Do you have a hero? Who is your hero? Does somebody come to mind? Does a historical character come to mind, or a fictional character? Who's your hero? What's something that you admire about them? What is it about them that you would say is heroic? What is a weakness that they have, right? Superman's weakness was kryptonite. That was about it, right? But everybody has a weakness. So what is the weakness of your hero, who you look up to? Do they have one that you're aware of? As we think about our hero, you can learn a lot about a people by who their heroes are, who they hold up as superlative members of society, or someone from outside their society that is so much greater than anyone in their culture that they would hold them up. But every culture has them. It's a universal human trait to hold up these people that we view as heroic. And cultures have heroes because they're holding up those people, real or fictional, that uphold or represent its highest values and virtues. Have you thought about your hero in that way, or is it just, you know, the comic books looked cool, and so I like that guy? No, we have heroes because they uphold, or they exemplify, they live out, they model the highest values and virtues, those things that we value the most, those virtues that we would like to have ourselves. We live in a time of redefining heroes in our culture. Look back and find every single flaw that you possibly can and find every reason to disqualify them as a hero. We should not look to these people because they did this thing wrong. We see that a lot. Is that the right approach? We won't just put our past heroes in their place, but we will raise up new heroes. We will hold up new people who exemplify the values and the virtues that we now have. We always tend toward this as people. Because God has created us as worshiping beings, we are going to tend toward worship of our heroes or the denigration of our heroes, to get rid of the old heroes and bring in new ones. But we will fall into that error of worshiping heroes that are not worthy of worship. So we need to take an honest look at those that we hold up, those that we say exemplify our values and our virtues, which in turn, when we look, is actually a mirror that reflects ourselves, what we value, those virtues that we see as important. And so that is part of my hope for today, that we would have an adjustment to our vision, to our eyes of who we look to and why. So we're going to start our series in Kings. I'll give you a little bit of context before we dive into the text. We're going to start in 1 Kings. In the Hebrew, it was just Kings, just one long text. The purpose, though, of the book of Kings was very specific. And we need to keep this in mind as we work our way through the book, because it helps orient us to what the author is both highlighting and what he's leaving out or barely mentioning. And it is this, that the purpose of the book of Kings is to prove the Davidic dynasty, the dynasty of David, to prove that there is someone from David's lineage that should be on the throne. We see it promised in 2 Samuel, where God promises to build David's house when he desires to build a house for God. He says, no, I will build your house. I will make you a dynasty. And so this book is to show how this is brought about, how the lineage of David continues on and why it matters. Also, we need to understand that between 1 Kings and 2 Kings in our Bible, there's around 50,000 words, which sounds like a lot, but it's not when you're talking about 400 years of history that it covers. And so this, again, is really meant to highlight what's included here. The author, we're not sure exactly who wrote Kings, but what they include, they deem is very important. They're not going to spend time wasting time on details or ink that doesn't matter, because they're trying to cover 400 years of history to prove their point. So we need to keep that in mind. It's not just recording a chronological event kind of like Chronicles is more steady and just here's what happened, more of just the facts. But what we see in Kings is history with a purpose, to prove a point. It's not to say it's not historical, it is, but the details that are included are very important to proving the point. So it's going to build on its purposes and its themes. So what are some themes of Kings that we'll be looking at? Covenant failure. Covenant failure is a theme that we will see throughout the book of Kings. And at times we'll see covenant renewal. The confirmation of blessings and curses, if you remember in Deuteronomy, God has the people stand on opposite sides and call out blessings and curses. Blessings for obeying God, cursing for disobeying God. And this is a confirmation of those blessings and curses. We see that worked out in history through the kings who followed David. Another theme is kingly authority. The idea of the king is very important. So important, in fact, that in chapter 1, these 53 verses, the word king, noun and in his verb form, 70 times in these 53 verses. When you see repetition like that, recognize that's important. That's something that we need to pay attention to, all right? So 70 times in the first chapter alone. Wonder where it got its title, right? It got its title from this. There's a bit of a gap between 2 Samuel and Kings where we pick up. Chronicles fills in a little bit of those gaps if you want to look at that. That's great. But Kings starts with David at the very end of his life. And so the author of Kings skips over some history there because he wants to start here at the end of David's life. And so if he's starting here in this book about Israel's history to prove that David and his lineage should be on the throne, then we should pay attention to that detail as well. Let me read for us the first 10 verses of 1 Kings. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Kings. And if you don't have one, there's one there in the pew that you can borrow that's black if you'd like to follow along. If you don't have a Bible of your own and you'd like to have one, there's some blue ones around you somewhere there in the pews that we would love for you to have as a gift from us. But as you make your way to 1 Kings, let's stand together out of the honor and reverence of reading God's Word. And I'll read the first 10 verses to get us started this morning. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms that the Lord my king, Lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah, and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside Enrogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the mighty men or Solomon his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. This seems like a weird place to start a book if you want to prove David's authority and kingship and his lineage, starting with him, old and advanced in years, and evidently very feeble at this point, so much so that he can't even keep himself warm. What we see in these first four verses, if I can speak today, is David's condition. We see that David has grown old, that he's advanced in years, and that these decades of afflictions and adversities that he has faced has taken a toll on him, has taken a toll on his body. From war, both civil and foreign wars, loss, family struggles, egregious sin and repentance, we see in David's life these extreme highs and these extreme lows. And if you want to see how David felt about those things, read his Psalms. We see there this great despair and yet great rejoicing in God and his faithfulness, even in the midst of his adversities, as we'll even see here in this text. But from these extreme highs and these extreme lows, the toll that's been taken on David's body is such that he can no longer keep himself warm. He's around 70 years of age at this point. He's ruled for almost 40 years over Judah and Israel. The first 7 years, he ruled over Judah alone. And during this time, there was much conflict. And then finally, there was the United Kingdom of Judah and Israel together. And he ruled for 33 years over both. And during this time, he aged. And he talks about in the Psalms that the length of a man's life would be about 70 years, or by reason of strength, maybe 80. Right? So he's at the end of even his own expected life. But we see that all of this, the stress, the turmoil, has taken a toll on his body. He's worn out, and he's worn down. Some of us feel that occasionally. Some of us feel that often. We feel worn out. We feel worn down. The activities of our life, the adversities that we faced, have taken a toll. And honestly, we should expect that to some degree, because we live in a fallen world where sin corrupts and where we don't always handle the stress the way we should. And so from self-afflicted adversities to those adversities that come to us from outside, we see that life takes a toll. And that's the point being made here, that he's worn out and his life has taken a toll. He's come to the end of his life. Even his new wife, and you know, commentators agree by and large that he did marry Abishag, that this wasn't just some weird arrangement that was made, but that this was his new wife. And why did he need a new young wife when he had these other wives, right? That's weird. Well, we also need to remember that Absalom violated many of his concubines, his other wives, when he tried to rebel. And so David no longer was with those wives because of that. Now, Bathsheba, who we'll see here in a few minutes, she was still there, but she was probably around 72, and not 72, but 70 also. I don't know exactly. But she may have been struggling to keep herself warm as well. There's also kind of a subtle point here that even though this young, beautiful woman was brought to David as a wife, he knew her not. So he's worn out. He's worn out. Okay? That's how bad a shape he's in. So it's not just that he's being honorable by not knowing her. He's worn out. Okay? That's the point. It's really emphasizing that for us. All right. What are some applications from this? Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Older folks, middle-aged folks, adversities make us stronger, right? That's what the saying goes. Adversity makes you stronger. It also takes a toll. And if you don't handle it well, it's going to take a bigger toll. And so we need to know what things have taken a toll on our lives. We need to take an accounting of those things that may still be taking a toll on us and causing us to degrade faster than we would have otherwise. There are things that we can do to lessen the toll that is taken along the way. But there are some things that will be in the category of affliction for the rest of our days as well. How will you live in faithfulness in the midst of those afflictions? Are you kind of doing what my father-in-law and I kind of do myself now as well? Problem pops up with the car or the refrigerator or whatever, you kind of just ignore it and hope it goes away? Because sometimes it does. Sometimes it just stops making the funny noise and it's okay for a while. Is that how we're living? Are we ignoring these problems, ignoring these things that are taking a toll on our lives, hoping that they'll just kind of go away? How do we keep going? How do we keep going in faithfulness? These are questions that we should be asking. And even for you younger folks, am I paying attention to what's going on in my life in such a way that I will be able to remain faithful, that I'll be able to keep going for as long as God has me here? So let's not skim past this strange opening to the Kings by thinking, that's weird, I'm not sure what to do with that. Examine ourselves and see what God might reveal to us about the tolls that are being taken in our own lives. We will see here in the chapter that something does stir David to action, actually. He goes from being this feeble man that we see here, and even when this conversation begins in the next part of our text, He uses two words. Our English has four words, but there's just two words. So it's almost as if David's just barely getting it out. What do you desire? And so he's mustering his strength just to even ask that question. But then he is moved to action. And we'll get to that. But for many of us, what moves us from, I don't know if I have the energy or resources to deal with that right now, to here's the plan, make it happen? What moves you? Does anything still move you? Or are you so worn down and worn out that it just all seems futile? These questions can reveal a lot about what's going on in our heart. Where are we trusting? Are we trusting? What are you valuing? Another way to answer that, what are you worshiping? What are you valuing? What are you worshiping? What moves you, even in fatigue? Because there are some of us who will feel very fatigued, and then all of a sudden, something happens, and we've got energy for days, or at least for the next few moments, to express our anger or our displeasure about something. So what moves you? So this is the opening scene. A very old king who can't keep himself warm and is spending most, if not all, of his time in his chambers. Who is running the nation? Who is running this nation that he's been placed over? We see now in the second section, David's abdication. He has abdicated his role in many ways, and it's highlighted here in verses 5 through 10. What we see from what we read, that Adonijah, his son, exalted himself, right? David has not said, here's the plan, here's the successor, here's how it's going to happen, here's when it's going to happen. Everybody's left in confusion. There's a void, there's a gap that David alone has the authority to fill, but he's not done it. So that's one abdication, one failure of David's there. But then there's also this highlighted verse in verse 6 that amplifies or demonstrates this isn't the only time David has messed up. Now we know that, right? We know that from David's story, and specifically with Bathsheba. We know that David has failed, but there are some other failures as well that often get overlooked, and verse 6 is one of them. Speaking of Adonijah, it's one of those two. Adonijah. It says of David, his father had never at any time displeased him by saying, why have you done thus and so? So David has multiple examples now of this failure to exercise the authority that God has given him. As a father, David shouldn't have been satisfied with killing giants at work while failing to address the issues in his home. We see this in the instance of Amnon and Tamar, and the turmoil that's caused, which leads into Absalom and his murder of Amnon and trying to take control of the kingdom himself and the battle that ensues and Absalom being killed, and now with Adonijah, whom he never displeased, it says. He never displeased him. So as a father, he has abdicated a good bit of his authority. He's failed to exercise it faithfully, and we see the consequences. We see the results of this failure to exercise his authority. And then, as I said, as a king, his failure to exercise the authority of him ruling from the chamber instead of appointing a successor, instead of having a plan in place and making sure it's executed so that the country is not left in a lurch and allowing somebody to rise up and try to seize power from him. And both of these failures have consequences that are far-reaching. This is one of the reasons Romans 15:4 says that the things that were written in former times were written for our instruction, that through them and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So, what do we learn from these things? This is an example of why leaders in the church have the qualification required of them to manage their household well. Because if they can't manage their own household, how are they going to manage the household of the church? And so we must examine ourselves. Are we exercising the authority that God has given us rightly, or are we abdicating? We'll come back to that in a minute. So David has this usurper, this Adonijah, who decides he will be king. David hadn't acted on his authority, so Adonijah acted on his own. but he didn't actually have the authority to do this, to make himself king. But he goes to these other men and gathers them and sets himself up as king. And we see two dangers here. The danger of being on autopilot, it's another way of thinking about how we abdicate or fail to exercise the authority that God has given us. We go on autopilot, not exercising it rightfully, as David did. Why didn't he? Why didn't David put a plan in place for Solomon to be king and to allow this to happen? One reason is likely because there again in verse 6, he never displeased Adonijah. That his fear of displeasing this favored son by making a younger brother the king may have kept him from exercising the authority that was rightfully his. How often do we do that? How often, out of fear of displeasing someone, do we fail to make the decision to say yes or to say no in a clear way for the good of our family or for the good of our business or the good of the church? May we not fear displeasing others. Another danger here, is that of self-focus and promotion. Adonijah saw what happened when Absalom tried to usurp the throne. He saw this. This was not hidden. Everybody saw what Absalom did. And Adonijah saw this, and yet he still decided, I'm going to try that too. I'm going to take a different approach, but I'm going to try that too. He saw that it was a shameful disaster. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 15 through 18 of Absalom's attempt to take the throne. Maybe Adonijah thought that this was different since David was about to die. Since he's at the end of his life, maybe he thought, well, somebody's got to do something, right? We've got this question of who's going to rule, and somebody's got to do something. I'm sure you've never heard that phrase or said it. We see that he knew that he was acting in a dishonorable way because he only sought certain people to his side to align with, and he excluded others, including Nathan the prophet and Solomon, his brother. So he knew what he was doing was wrong. Let me give you some applications from this section. We need to grow in our understanding of and our practice of a right exercise of authority and or influence. These are both very important. So right exercise of authority over myself. So everyone in the room, no matter what your age is, God has called you to self-control, that you would exercise authority over yourself, over your passions, your desires, over your body, that you would grow to please Him and submit yourself willingly to others. That's how you exercise authority over yourself, is that you're not forced to submit to somebody else, but you willingly submit to those in authority over you because God has placed them in authority over you. In the home, parents, are you exercising the authority that God has given you? Or are you on autopilot? Are you ignoring problems, hoping that they just kind of go away and fix themselves? In the church, are you exercising your authority? As members of this church, there are things that you have authority over as a body together. So we have a members meeting at the end of this month to discuss matters of the church. Are you going to be prepared for that? Are you going to attend that? Are you going to participate in that? Or are you going to be on autopilot as a member? Those who should be growing and heading towards serving as deacons and elders, are you doing that? Are you going to rightfully exercise authority and influence in the church? Or will you subvert it and use your influence for your own personal ambition? And in the world around us, some of you are employers, some of you are supervisors, some of you are teachers. Whatever it may be, are you exercising the authority that you have, or are you passing the buck and letting somebody else take responsibility for it? Here's a question to help you think about whether you're rightfully exercising your authority or not. It's a pretty safe bet that if you never displease anyone, you're not exercising your authority. Because we all have sinful hearts, right? We all bristle at authority to some extent. And so even if you're doing a great job doing well and saying the right things, parents to your kids at times are going to bristle. They're going to express displeasure at your instruction, at your authority. Same with employees, right? I need you to do it this way. I like to do it this way. I need you to do it this way. This is the way I said to do it. They grumble, right? That happens. If you never displease anyone, are you fulfilling your role in the authority that God has given you? When it comes to exercising rightful authority, we often fall into one ditch or and the other at the same time. We fall into both ditches. Here's what we often do. We want authority that we don't have. Have you ever said, or maybe you've just heard it said, well, if I was in charge, I would do it this way, right? We grumble and complain about the authority over us and think that if we were in charge, we'd do it this way. And sometimes we then subvert that authority because we try to do it our own way because we think that's better. And then at the same time, right, so that's one ditch. At the same time, somehow we stretch across and fall in the other ditch too, which is failing to exercise the authority that God has rightly given us. So we want authority that we don't have, and we don't exercise the authority that we do have. We don't want to feel the weight of responsibility that comes with that authority. We're afraid. We're afraid of displeasing someone, maybe. We remain silent or passive in hopes that someone else will take care of that matter for us without us having to address it ourselves. So somehow we stretch and fall into both ditches rather than walking in the authority that we have, exercising it rightly, and trusting the Lord and submitting ourselves to the authority over us. Sometimes this shows up by being overly authoritative in an area where we feel most in control while neglecting others. So maybe you do exercise some authority at home, but it's lopsided. I've got this one thing that I'm good at, that I feel competent at, that I'm pretty confident with, so I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do it hard. And then this other stuff I'm just going to kind of ignore and hope that I'm good enough here that it covers all that. That's not okay either. Again, whether it's work or home, sometimes we exercise authority at work and fail to exercise authority at home or vice versa, right? As sinful people, we're just constantly vacillating back and forth with these things. We either want and use authority wrongly, or we neglect the authority that we have. Generally speaking, we are really out of whack as a people when it comes to understanding and exercising proper authority. So my hope, my prayer is that this might be the beginning of us working through authority in our own lives and the life of our church and all the ways that God would have us grow in this. Let me give you a couple more. Another application of this is that we have a right view of those who have gone before us, right? God's word says that David was a man after God's own heart. So me pointing out his failures is not me saying that David was actually a failure that you should disregard, that he wasn't actually a man after God's own heart. No, he was. But even those who are men after God's own heart have weaknesses, have blind spots. Can we handle that? Can we hold those things in tension? They're both true. There are things about some people that we should say, I want to be like that, but I don't want to be like that. In the same person, we can do that. That's called maturity. We can do that as adults. And kids, we need to be growing into that to understand that there are some heroes that, man, they are flawed individuals. They have done some messed up stuff. David has done some messed up stuff. And yet, God's word is clear. He was a man after God's own heart. Do you have room in your mind and your theology for both of these things to be true? So we need to view those who have gone before us more accurately, more rightly, according to God's word. Kids, let me zero in on you for a second. So kids, listen up just for a minute. There is an example here from Adonijah that you need to pay attention to. Seriously, look up here. If you're not looking, look up here for just a second. Let me know that you hear me. Thank you. So David had failed as a dad, right? At least in this way. He had failed. He did not do a good job of teaching Adonijah to submit to authority and to respect him, to honor him. He allowed this room by never displeasing him. He allowed this room for Adonijah to think that he could just take the kingdom. But God's word is true to him as well, which says, honor your father and your mother. He didn't have to go that way. Even though David didn't help him out, he didn't have to go that way. He could have honored his father instead of trying to take the kingdom for himself. God's word says, honor your parents. So whether you feel like they're honorable in this moment or not, whether you feel like they're helping you grow right now or not, the word says to honor your parents. And so Adonijah could have gone to him and said, Dad, King David, Dad, what's the plan? Who's going to sit on the throne? There's some uncertainty. People are starting to get antsy. What's happening? I will do it if you would have me do it. But he didn't do that. Why? Because temptations for kids, like all of us have experienced, are basically this. You're tempted to think you know better than your parents in a lot of things, maybe everything. As kids, we're tempted to think we know more than we do. And as adults, this gets back to the authority thing, as adults, we often think that we know more than we do, more than those people, those name-calling people, politicians in authority over us, right? Those ignorant people. We know more than they do. So it's not just the kids, but kids in particular, pay attention. Don't give in to the temptation to think that you know better than your parents. The second one that we often fall into is that we feel like we're owed something. We think that we're owed something. Adonijah thought that he was owed something because he was now the oldest son that was still alive. Walking around like he owns the place, right? That's what he did. He walked around like he owned the place. Both of these are types of exalting yourself. This is exalting yourself. What do you say? David, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. Self-focus, being so inwardly focused on ourselves and what we want, is toxic for our souls. As parents, we need to help you with that. Adults, we need to remember this and be aware of where this is popping up in our own lives. But this self-focus is toxic to our souls. This doesn't just apply to those who try to be the center of attention by being the most outgoing, or the funniest, or the most heroic. This is often the motive of the wallflower, the one who is downcast, drawing attention to their suffering. Whether desiring someone's praise or their pity, the motive is almost always the same. It's the desire to be the center of attention. So do you kids and adults feel that? Do you have that desire to be the center of attention? Be careful. Here's why. Do you ever feel like God is opposing you? You ever feel like nothing's going the way you want it to? Nothing's going the way you feel like it should? You feel like, man, God is against me here. If so, it may be that God is actually opposing you. It may be that he is opposing your self-exaltation. 1 Peter 5:5-6, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This self-exaltation is a lack of trust. It's a disbelief in the truth of God's word, that those who humble themselves, God exalts. But we cling and we grasp for it ourselves. So, all of you, children specifically, you are still responsible before God as well as your parents. We must all come to terms with this, that two people can be responsible for the same thing. That when there is authority, those in authority are responsible and those under authority are responsible. And so, even if the one in authority over us fails, we're still responsible for our part. They're responsible for their failure. And guess what else? If we fail, they're responsible for our failure too. And that's another reason we don't like exercising authority rightly. This authority comes with great responsibility, and it doesn't preclude others' responsibility either. Okay. Let's look at the next section then. And here I'm going to start making some more observations from the text, and we'll get into a little bit of the symbolism. Let me read verses 11 through 27 that we haven't read yet. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Now, therefore, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then, while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, 'What do you desire?' She said to him, My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord, the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? It's an interesting exchange there. I want to make a few observations from. But we begin to see the failures of the previous passage that it pointed out begin to get worked out. And what's highlighted in this section are those who pay attention. Those who pay attention. Nathan, though he was a prophet of God, in this situation did not have authority that we know of. God had not specifically said, go to King David and say thus. But he did have influence. And he went about it the right way to proceed with it when it wasn't in his authority to make this change. So we see Nathan and Bathsheba. Now Nathan, we'll start with him because he noticed first and went to Bathsheba. This is a prophetic work that he did. Though there's not special revelation that's recorded in the text that we know of, this is still a prophetic work. This is Nathan the prophet going to him and saying, according to God and his word and the things that you know and have said, things aren't going that way. That's what prophets do. That's what preachers do. They say, this is what God's word says. That's not what your life looks like right now. That's not what this organization looks like right now. That's not what our family looks like right now. So he is applying God's word to the current circumstances, the known revelation of God to the current circumstances. He plays a critical role in saving the kingdom from another civil war by being watchful, by paying attention and acting. And really, that's the call of all of us, is to pay attention, to be watchful, and to take action when we need to, and to do so in wisdom. Notice his tactics here. It's different than the last time. Do you remember the last time Nathan had to confront David? He goes in and he tells him this nice story and gets David all riled up about the justice of the injustice of the situation. And David proclaims what should be done, and Nathan says, you are the man! Right? Starts off kind of subtle, but then he gets in his face very clearly. What does he do here? He doesn't do that. He starts by sending Bathsheba first, right? You go remind him of what he said to you. Ask him if he had promised. Notice that. Ask questions. Ask him, did you not promise me this? So he asks questions instead of direct confrontation. He also corroborates her testimony when he comes in, which is important. That's why it's recorded twice, that he corroborates her testimony, because the law says that any accusation should be established on two or three witnesses. And so we have these two witnesses now who are establishing that this is what's happening for David. Point is, not every sin or mistake requires an overt rebuke. Not every sin requires, you are the man. Sometimes it's just simply asking the question, did you not promise to do this? Did you misunderstand this other thing? Often we confuse those. Often we confront overtly and strongly when we should be gentle, thinking specifically about younger men with older men, younger women with older women. The Bible tells us to correct with gentleness and respect, but sometimes we're tempted to to let our anger express itself too clearly. Some sin requires overt rebuke. But often, though, especially when we're confronting someone in authority, we should ask questions with respect. Questions that would help them see their error. Bathsheba, on the other hand, is direct, right? Nathan says, hey, go ask him, did he not promise you? What does Bathsheba say? You swore. You swore by the Lord, right? She goes straight at it. But she still did it with respect. She didn't barge in. She came in. She paid homage to the king. He is still the king. He's still in authority. She wasn't shouting. She wasn't calling him a name. You liar! You lied to me! Didn't need to do any of that. But she was direct. So she recognized David's authority, but she was direct. And as his wife said, you swore to me. You gave me your word. And that's not coming about. And so we see David stirred to action by this in a moment. Kids, employees, church members, etc., how do you approach someone in authority over you when you see that they aren't exercising their authority in a godly way? We must do it with respect, with humility, and directness to the degree that your relationship allows and what the issue is. So this requires wisdom. And so we ask God for wisdom because he tells us to. And he says that he'll give it to those who ask in faith. But we know that we're to do it respectfully and with humility. And we see that here with Nathan. Nathan hadn't received a promise. He asked questions to demonstrate this respect and humility while giving the opportunity for the king to correct himself. Bathsheba, on the other hand, was a recipient of the promise. She was more direct, but still respectful and humble before the king. So what happens next? The application was in that, if you didn't catch it. Verse 28 to 40, let me read this section for us. Then King David answered, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. King David said, call Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne. For he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet and all the people said, long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. So we don't know exactly how long this period of time was between David's actions and when he ended up back in the chamber, stuck in the bed most of the time, and this period of time where he had not acted and not put in place the plan of succession. But it was likely a considerable period of time. But David is finally forced to act, to put a plan in place and give orders to be carried out that will bring about the course of action needed for the king God has chosen for his people, rather than this usurper. A few observations from this section. Verse 29, David recognizes God's grace in every adversity. So even this adversity that's come upon him, partly due to his own lack of exercising his authority, he recognizes that it is God who is at work here. It is God who is moving and acting, even in these normal circumstances, through these normal people, no special revelation, no miracles, no flashes of lightning or thunder. He is working. And he's delivering my soul from every adversity. He is gracious. And we see David expresses gratitude for this later in verse 48. The symbolism, the mule. Why does David have Solomon ride on the mule? The mule is a symbol of the peace, of peace and the king. The king rides on the mule. He rides on a horse into battle, but when it's peacetime, he rides on a mule. And so this is symbolism saying that it's David's mule. He's the king. Solomon is now the king. Where else do we see this? Obviously, we see this in Christ riding the donkey into Jerusalem. Gihon. Why do they mention Gihon a couple times? This is a place also known as Shiloh. And there, this is just a few hundred yards from the city, there is a perpetual spring. There's a spring that does not stop flowing. It's an everlasting spring. Why is Solomon, whose name means peaceable, why is he anointed king there? It's symbolic of this peace and this spring that never stops. He's anointed by the priest and the prophet. He's anointed by a prophet specifically because one of the other priests had gone and was anointing Adonijah. But God spoke through the prophets. The priests were serving God, but God spoke through the prophets. And so this was showing that this is the one who God has chosen to be king. And all of this is pointing ahead to Christ. He is the true King of Peace. Here's where my instruction about and advice about heroes breaks down. That every hero has a flaw, and we need to view them accurately, right? That part still holds true. But not every hero has a flaw. There is one who has come. There is one who has lived a perfect life without any flaws to recognize. The one who has the highest values and virtues. He is the one that we are to look to. So why do people reject this hero? Why do people reject Christ? The one who demonstrated his worthiness by sacrificing himself. I mean, we see that across cultures, that people who are willing to sacrifice themselves are held in high regard, and yet people would reject Christ who sacrificed himself for their sin. Why? Why would we reject him? Because we don't really want to be like this hero. There is a cost to being like this hero. We don't value submission and humility. We value self-exaltation. We don't value obedience and trust that would lead us to denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily and following a crucified Savior. No, our highest value is self-exaltation, and our highest virtue is comfort. We see here in this passage between Adonijah and David and Solomon these types and anti-types of Christ. These pictures that show us what Jesus was like and what he wasn't like. Adonijah exalted himself. Jesus didn't exalt himself. He humbled himself all the way to death on a cross. He didn't grasp at equality with God, Philippians 2 says. That is what self-exaltation is all about, is grasping to be like God. It was what Adam and Eve failed with. That was the temptation they had, and they failed. And that is all of our temptation. But Jesus, though the Son of God himself, let that go in humble trust and obedience to the Father in order to secure salvation for his people. What do we do in response to this news of who Jesus is, who this hero really is? We must repent of our self-exaltation in all of its forms, whether it's trying to be the center of attention because you think I'm the greatest or you think I'm suffering the most. I need to repent. The center of attention is to be Christ, is to be the true hero, the true king, not me. My life is to point to him. I'm to be in submission to him. I need to value him and his virtues and his values and that they are the highest and greatest pursuit of my life would be to be like him. I must submit to God and humble myself under the mighty hand of God, trusting that at the right time he would exalt me instead of exalting myself. If you have never placed your faith in Christ, if you've never submitted yourself to him in humility, saying, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy of this sacrifice that you made on the cross to pay for my sin. I recognize that I have exalted myself, that I have tried to be like God, but I'm not God. And I see that now. I repent. Turn to Christ in repentance and faith, trusting that He will save you, that He did it out of joy and love, not to condemn you. He will exalt you as you are united to Him by faith. Let me give one last point of application from this section. Don't wait until the last possible minute to do the right thing. Again, I've said this before, but procrastination, sometimes it pays off. That's why we keep doing it. But it doesn't. It usually does not. It usually brings more trouble, more adversity. Don't procrastinate. Don't wait until the last minute to do the right thing. That's what David was doing. Because of fear of displeasing his son, he put it off and acted in fear rather than faith. Don't wait until things start heading in the wrong direction to take the actions that you know that God has called you to take now. Be proactive. At any point before Adonijah tried to steal the throne, someone, anyone, could have acted to prevent it from going that far. David, he could have been clear about who was supposed to succeed him and have a plan in place for that transition. Nathan could have called David to announce and make that plan beforehand. Adonijah, ask your father his intentions instead of making it your own. Bathsheba, hey, you're getting on up there in age. I don't know how much longer you're going to last. You made a promise. You got any plans to make that promise happen? Anybody could have acted before now. But we often wait until we're forced. May we not be that any longer. What we see in this next couple of sections, we see David's successor, we see Solomon placed on the throne. And the point of 41 through 50 really is that God's plans will not be thwarted. God's plans will not be thwarted. Divine intervention through ordinary means is what we see in this chapter. God moving through a prophetic word that moves a father and a leader to action. He didn't supernaturally kill Adonijah, though he could have and had every right to. And he didn't reveal something in a dream to somebody. He was just at work in the events and the people around David to move him to the action that God had planned. Notice, too, that David didn't have to send out an army to squash this rebellion. It was simply David doing the right thing. What was right that caused the usurper and those with him to tremble and abandon their plan? Once they heard that Solomon had been anointed king, which should have already been done, those who were with Adonijah at this feast, they trembled. They knew, oh, we have messed up. We are not in submission to the king. And they abandoned their plan. So, what's the point of that? Do the next right thing. Do what God has called you to do in this moment. Then finally, let me read the last couple of verses of this chapter. So Adonijah had gone and tried to set himself up as king. He hears that Solomon's been made king, and all of his entourage that he's gathered around him all split, right? They all run away. And he's left there. And you gotta imagine the fear that seized him, knowing I didn't invite him to the party. Right? Probably had bad plans for him once I became king. But he's the king, and I've done this. So he feared Solomon. And he went and he took hold of the horns of the altar, thinking that somehow that would spare him, that Solomon couldn't do him any wrong as long as he was holding on to the horns of the altar. We'll come back to that in another message. But we see here Solomon respond to Adonijah's fearful request. Then it was told Solomon, verse 51, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. So we see here Solomon living up to his name. He's being peaceable. He's offering mercy to this usurper. And again, we see this pointing ahead to Christ, that those who would ask for mercy, he is willing to give mercy. And we see this flash of glory in Solomon, the first part of Solomon's reign in the next couple of chapters. We see this flash of glory that all points ahead to the true king who would come. This young king who will ask for wisdom rather than long life and riches. We see this flash. David rejoiced that he was able to see the beginning of God fulfilling his promise to David, a son on the throne. He couldn't see the full fulfillment in his lifetime, but he trusted God's word to be true long after he was gone from this life. So my final questions for you today is, do you trust him? Can you? Can you rejoice at seeing a glimpse of God's faithfulness now rather than seeing the full fulfillment in this moment? Or will we doubt and we grumble because we don't see all of it fulfilled right now? Can we rejoice at the glimpse that we get? Can we be content and rejoice at what God does show us now, while looking forward all the more to the day when all things will be brought to completion? That day when every promise is shown to be fulfilled in every possible way. On that day when temptation is gone, when my sanctification is complete, when my body is renewed and glorified, and all these pains go away, when my mind is working fully as it should, when my heart rejoices in the presence of my Savior, my God, when I see the beauty of the King of Glory with an unveiled face, no longer through a mirror that is dim, but clearly. When I see him on his throne with all his people and the myriads of angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb." When sin and death will be completely done away with. Where I will be clothed with Jesus' righteousness and know the pleasure of my Father in heaven. When faith will be turned to sight and hope will be no more. We will no longer need hope. It will be fulfilled. All of it. Because we see and possess the promises fulfilled. We hold on to them now. One day they will be fulfilled. We will no longer be sojourners and exiles, but we will have a home with our Lord where he will feast with us as he promised. Can we wait for that day with joyful patience? Can you be content with the glimpses and the tastes that we get here and now, trusting that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that nothing can be compared to? Can we trust that? And even now as we come to this table and get a taste, can it cause our hearts to long all the more to be with our King, to trust that all of his promises will be fulfilled, yes and amen, in Christ, and we will experience it fully on that day? Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we feel our weakness. We feel our frailty, our great need for you. Oh, God, you are good, and your promises are true. Forgive us for how often we doubt and we grumble. We forget your promises. God, we struggle to believe that they're true. And yet, God, you've given us tastes. You've given us glimpses. You've given us your Spirit as a deposit, as a guarantee of these promises being true. Oh, God, help us. Strengthen our faith. May we walk before you in faithfulness and obedience. May we hold high our hero, Jesus, the only one who's never had a flaw, the only one who is worthy of our highest value, of our worship. God, may we worship him now as we take this meal. May we look forward to the day where he will feast with us again, as he's waiting for us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.